Turn this morning to our Heidelberg Catechism and to Lord's Day 1 to receive from it also instruction. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Three things. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it is comforting to know that one belongs. Humans are created to be a social creature, to have relationships with others, and therefore to know that I belong to others and to a group of others is comforting to me. And in this, humans find our identity. We think of ourselves in relation to the people or the body to which we belong. Now, this is a general truth, but on the basis of this general truth, we wrongly, as humans, seek a false comfort at times. When I think, for instance, that I belong to myself, I am my own man, and my identity is found in a matter of my being who I think I am or who I want to be to the fullest of my potential. Or when I belong to a group of friends, but I view those friends as those who can solve all the problems that I have. Even in the marriage relationship, husband and wife who belong to each other might find a false comfort in this, thinking that in marriage and in the marriage bond, all the problems of life will either vanish away or will be solved. I can take care of my own self. This is a false comfort, which proceeds from the general truth that we seek our comfort in belonging and seek our identity in belonging. But just as from that basic maxim, a false comfort can follow, so also true comfort follows when we understand that we belong to Jesus Christ. And that belonging to him is greatest happiness. To belong to any other will bring misery on ourselves, will involve ourselves in a life of misery, but to say, first of all, I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to understand what that means and implies, therein true comfort lies. To that true comfort, Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism points us. There's another point that follows from this true comfort being a matter of belonging to Christ, and that is that what really matters in my life is not to know who I am, but whose I am. Our identity matters, but our identity is a matter of knowing and follows from knowing to whom we belong. Children come into church, and we can identify them, at least in the family in which they belong, by the marks that they have on their face, that they are a child of this father and that mother. Children and young people, sometimes you try to find who you are. that happens, especially in the high school and sometimes post-high school years. A person says, I'm not sure who I am yet. I've gone through school. I've got all this knowledge. I'm not sure who I am. So I'm going to go out into the world. I'm going to go to college, or I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to try to find out who I am. The problem is that so often that leads a young person to associate with people with whom they should not associate, with the ungodly unbeliever. And the other problem with that is that who you are follows from whose you are. I belong to Jesus Christ. The Catechism, as it sets forth that point, gives to the child of God then a comfort that no other relationship can give and no earthly possession can give. And as we turn in that light also to what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, we find, especially at the end of the chapter, why this is of such great comfort to us. Because the Christ to whom we belong is the mediator of the covenant. And the covenant of which he is the mediator is God's. Christ himself finds his identity in the one who sent him. Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. From this, two applications. The first of the Heidelberg Catechism: you and I can enjoy true comfort. The second application, that which the Apostle Paul is making in the whole first part of 1 Corinthians, and certainly throughout the third chapter which we read: if all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's, let no man say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, but receive every minister God sends you as a servant of Christ and of God. I call your attention to this under the theme, belonging to God's covenant. Notice with me first that we belong to the covenant mediator. Second, that we are preserved as covenant members. And third, that we enjoy covenantal comfort. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the confession that the Reformed believer takes on his lips. And even the Christian who's not a Reformed believer in the narrow sense of Reform, maybe one who lived before the words of the Catechism were penned in 1563, or a Christian who grew up in a different background and so doesn't understand the Reformed confessions, but still understands the heart of the gospel, is ready to say, this is my comfort, I belong to Jesus Christ. Two things we confess when we say that. The first is that this Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant. We know who he is. If we did not know who he is and how great he is, the confession would be meaningless to you and to me. But we know who he is. 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't use the word covenant, but it does set forth by implication that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant. First of all, the name Christ, the title, Anointed One, points to the covenant of which Christ is the mediator. That's the position to which God anointed Jesus Christ to be a prophet, a priest, and a king on behalf of and for the salvation of his covenant people. Secondly, we read in the chapter that the Spirit dwells in us, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's covenantal language. The covenant is here in 1 Corinthians 3, even if not mentioned explicitly. For the Spirit to dwell in us is for God himself to dwell in us, to work his life in us. What is the covenant? Or rather, what event in the history of the world more than any other showed that God's covenant is with men than when he sent Jesus Christ into the flesh and God dwelt among us? And now you and I have forever the ongoing effects of that. The Spirit dwells in you. And thirdly, in the chapter you find covenantal language. In the last part, the part that's especially prominent for us today, all are yours and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This too is covenantal language, for we're taught here that we belong to another, and not only belong, but that the source of our life is found in another. Ye are Christ's, literally, ye are of Christ. And Christ is God's. Literally, Christ is of God. And the question is, in what sense are we of Christ? And in what sense is Christ of God? And the answer is more than just Christ belongs to God and we belong to Christ. But the answer is we are out of Christ and Christ is out of God. In other words, the source of our life is found in God and in Christ. This is covenantal language. I belong to Jesus Christ because he is the mediator of the covenant of God. This matters to me. But then, what does it mean to belong? Fundamentally, to belong is to be owned by another. Catechism will develop that thought. Jesus Christ, having delivered me from all the power of the devil and from all my sins, owns me. He purchased me with his precious blood. And right away, you and I are reminded that the relationship we have with God in Jesus Christ is not one of equals. I belong to him in one sense, but I can't reverse it and say he belongs to me, not in the same sense. I belong to him because he purchased me. And therefore, I'm finding comfort in this, because if I belong to him, and if I belong to him by virtue of his dying for me, then he loves me and he cares for me. And that brings us to another sense, another idea of belonging. To belong is to have a right to one's love and care and name and inheritance. To belong to Christ, who belongs to God, is to have a right to all of the blessings of salvation that God gives us in Jesus Christ. But even to say we belong in that sense is to focus on the legal aspect of belonging. There's yet more that we must say. To belong is not just to say, I have a right to all these things that Christ earns for me, but to belong is to enjoy, is to experience, is to participate in the covenant life of God in Jesus Christ himself. You belong to a family? That doesn't just mean that you have a right to your father's last name and a right to the food that he puts on the table that mother prepares. It doesn't just mean that if when he dies he has money left over, you have a right, a legal right to some of it. If that's all that belonging meant, this legal right, it wouldn't be a warm covenantal reality. But that I belong to my father and mother and am part of their family means that today I will receive their love. Means that today when I have a problem and I go to them with it, they will help me through it. Means that today they will express to me that I matter to them, that they love me with a deep, unending love. And so to belong to Jesus Christ is not just to say he did something for me once, and one day in the future, he will give me heaven and all kinds of glorious things. But is to say, right now, today, I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that I have from him the power to live a new and a godly life. I know that I have the sure hope of heaven and of perfection one day. True happiness. I belong to Jesus Christ. As we make this confession, we must, and the Heidelberg Catechism leads us to speak of the reason why this is true. And it's important that the Catechism underscore the reason and you and I be aware of it because, in fact, by nature, as each of us must confess, I do not belong to Christ. Not by nature, apart from grace. I was created in Adam good, created in Adam as belonging to God and belonging even to Christ, though not yet revealed as the mediator of the covenant. But in Adam we fell. And when we fell, the covenant bond and relationship with God, between God and the human race in Adam, was severed. It's true that God maintains that bond with the elect and reestablished it with Adam, and that's a wonder of grace in itself. But the covenant bond with the human race was severed when Adam fell and needed to be established again with the elect in Christ. So the consequence for you and for me, apart from grace, is that we are sold to sin and to serve Satan. To whom do I belong by nature? I belong to the devil. That's not a comforting reality. For to belong to the devil is to say that God, as it were, sold me to the devil. God, as it were, said, this sinner, now corrupt and depraved, is of no use. Devil, would you like him? Sure, have him, do what you want. He's no use to Jehovah. And as we serve the devil, we find that that service is not one of covenant fellowship and covenant service. It's a bondage to sin. The devil, as it were, whips us into sin, will not let us do anything but sin. As we serve sin and Satan, we find that there's no true happiness, no true comfort. Don't think that there are two covenants, two friendships, basically. There's God's with his people in Jesus Christ, and then there's the devil's with all who go to hell with him. And that some friends have a better friendship because we have a better friend, and others have an inferior friendship because of the depravity of their friend. But they're both friendships. Don't think that. We are God's friends in Christ. The devil, though he has some in the bondage of sin, hates them, and they can only hate him. There is no true fellowship in the bondage to sin and in hell. What did Jesus Christ do now? He delivered us from that, from enmity with God, from enmity with each other, and from being sold in the service to Satan. He delivered us from that and brought us into God's covenant, made us God's friends again. He did that, first of all, by fully satisfying for all my sin. So the Catechism points us to the fact that Christ came into the world in our own human nature, bearing the corruption of that nature. That he readily suffered and went to the death of the cross in the body. There he suffered the agonies of hell on your behalf and on mine. And he did so fully, completely, so that he could earn for us the righteousness of God and satisfy God's justice. He did that as mediator of God's covenant. Then, having delivered me from the power of Satan, or rather from bondage to Satan, he also changes me inwardly. Catechism refers to that. Hath delivered me from all the power of the devil. He began to do that, of course, by his death on the cross and resurrection. But he continues to deliver me from all the power of the devil as he works in my heart by his Holy Spirit. Having earned for me a place in God's covenant, he now, by his Holy Spirit, takes me, born to my parents, sharing the depraved, corrupt nature, old man of Adam, and renews me again, works his life in me, and brings me, consciously brings me into fellowship with Jehovah God. This is how Christ made me his property. I'm not his by default. I wasn't simply born his. May have been appointed from birth and before my birth to be his. He did all that was necessary to make me his as far as dying on the cross before I was born. But I wasn't born his. At the moment of my regeneration, I became his. And if you understand that, then you and I together join in exclaiming, what a marvel of the grace of God. I belong to Christ. And we confess it. You say it, beloved. You say it in your heart and your soul. That begs the question, how do I know? In order to confess it, I have to know it. How do I know it? And the answer is very simply this. God, in his word, declares that all who believe in Jesus Christ are Christ's. And you understand that when I phrase it that way, all who believe in Jesus Christ, there isn't implied here a call to the unbeliever to exercise your own will and to believe in your own power. Rather this, that you believe in Christ itself is the work of God, assuring you that you belong to him. For faith is that bond by which we are united to Christ. Faith, as it comes to expression in knowing Christ and trusting Christ, is the means by which God assures us we are truly his. And so every one of us says, by faith, I do belong to Christ. Some might say, but I don't feel that. I'm not sure I belong because I don't feel that I belong. Then let me ask you this question. Does a child belong to his parents only when the child feels he belongs? Does not the child belong to his parents, whether the child feels it or not? Of course we want the child to know and be assured and experience and feel in that sense. We do desire that. But isn't the reason he belongs to his parents not that he feels he does, but that his mother gave him birth? And is not the evidence for the child himself that he belongs to his parents that he has his father's nose and his mother's eyes and his father's chin? He looks and acts like his parents. There, you know you belong. Those are the marks. And so, do you not feel that you belong to Christ? Whether you feel it is first of all not the question. First of all, the question is, do you believe the word of God that all who believe in Christ are Christ's? And secondly, do you see in yourself, albeit imperfectly, the beginnings of a hatred of sin, the beginnings of a love for God and of his law? These are the marks of one who belongs to Jesus Christ. I am not my own. It follows that if I belong to Christ, and if my belonging to Christ is the work of his grace in me, and if it is evidence of a love that surpasses all other loves, it follows that the mediator of the covenant who brought me into the covenant will also preserve me as members of the covenant. To that also our catechism points our attention. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Now we'll come in a moment to God's providence in preserving us, but that's not, first of all, the focus of the catechism here. First of all, the focus of the catechism is not God's providence in preserving my body. My hairs of my head might lead us to think that. First of all, the focus of the catechism is God's work in preserving us in His grace and as children of His and members of His covenant. And we find that, as the catechism goes on to say, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, preserved as members of God's covenant. That means, first of all, that we are preserved in the bond of the covenant. Never does God permit one who has been brought into the covenant by the work of God in Jesus Christ to be separated again from that bond. Never is the living union of faith cut off and destroyed so that we who once were in are now out. Why not? Why does that never happen? Because the reason why God brought us into covenant fellowship with Him and made us His own is to prepare us ultimately to live with Him forever in heaven. And if it were possible for the bond of faith to be broken, for us to fall out of covenant membership with God, who once were brought in by Jesus Christ, then God's own purposes to glorify His own covenant people would be thwarted. In other words, the reason why we are preserved has nothing to do, first of all, with you or me, with my faithfulness to Him, but has everything to do with His faithfulness to me, preserved in the bond of the covenant, so that I will never lose my place, my distinction, my identity as being one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Says the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, having described heaven as a glorious inheritance which itself will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for us, who we now are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because I am preserved in the bond of the covenant, because that faith that unites me to Christ is never destroyed, therefore also I am preserved in my ability, by God's grace, to manifest covenant fellowship with God. The child of God who knows that he belongs to Jesus Christ continually longs to pray to God, continually longs to live unto God, continually desires to show himself to be God-like and to be God's in all that we think and say and do with each other, with the world of ungodly unbelievers around. And we recognize that we fall short in that. We recognize that we don't always respond rightly to frustrations of life, to things others say and do. But in the way, again, of turning to God in prayer and seeking His grace to give us to live unto Him, we experience that He preserves us not only in the bond of the covenant, but He preserves us also in the ability He gives us to show, to live as covenant members. Again, by implication, and not so explicitly, this point comes out of 1 Corinthians 3. And it does so again in connection with the words in verse 16 and 17 that the Spirit of God dwells in us. When we're told that the Spirit of God dwells in us, the idea is that He makes His house or habitation in us. He's taken up residence and dwelling in our hearts. That's because God sent Him there, of course. And we simply need to ask the question, does God ever change or move houses? Does God ever say, this house is too old for me, I'm sick of it, I've lived here for 20 years, it's time for something different, bigger, better? No. He's lived in His church for 6,000 years. and he will live in his church to all eternity. Without ever saying, I'm going to look for a different people now. Realize if we approach that question from the viewpoint of a carnal element in the church, one that falls away, but I don't want to get into that right now, we don't have time, it doesn't change the fact either. God preserves his church, and one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and has taken up residence to bring Jesus Christ and all his benefits to you and to me is one who will be the possessor of that Spirit forever. Then God underscores the point even more in verse 17 when he says, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It's the same figure, just amplified. The Spirit dwells in us, makes his home in us. Therefore, God himself dwells in us as he dwelt in his temple. And again, the question is, does God ever say, this temple is not good enough for me? If you say in the Old Testament that happened, then remember the Old Testament was a time of pictures. God, in saying of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 AD, it's time for it to be destroyed, the Jews are going into captivity, did not really remove himself and his glory from the temple, which is the church. He only took it out of the picture. God never seeks another temple. Then again, that we belong to Christ and that he preserves us forever in the covenant is implied in the last part of the chapter. Ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. We're asking the question, if I am Christ today, will I always be Christ's? Will I know that I am always going to be Christ? And we're saying that the answer is absolutely yes. If you are Christ today, you belong to Christ forever. He so preserves us. And then the proof is found in what we find next in the verse, and Christ is God's. There is as much chance, if I may put it that way, of my not being Christ's next week as there is of Christ not being God's next week. It will not happen. Preserved, beloved. He preserves us in his covenant. It follows that all things serve our salvation. And here's where I'm going to bring in also the doctrine of providence. The preservation of the saints is a doctrine regarding the sovereign grace of God. The beautiful thing, the marvelous thing about our God, though, is that as he preserves his saints by grace, he uses even providence, even the affairs of this world to serve his purpose. And to that now, our catechism does also point us. Providence is the power of God directing everything that happens in time and history to the end for which he's appointed it. And ultimately that end is the exaltation of his church in heaven. If God directs all things to that end, then he directs everything that happens in my life. The trials and the evils that come. This is why belonging to Christ is such a beautiful comfort. It has an explanation for sorrows and griefs that I experience. Think back on particular sorrows and griefs that you've experienced in the past or are experiencing now. And you and I understand that belonging to some group of friends on earth isn't going to take those sorrows away. It isn't even going to help me deal with them at the very most. To belong to a group of friends who are always interested in having a good time might help me forget about them for a while, but it will not take them away. Belonging to Christ doesn't take my sorrows away. I have them yet, but it gives me a framework in which to evaluate and understand them. I needed my child to die. Or I needed the cancer God sent. And our human flesh says, what? I didn't need that. And God says, but it's part of the pathway of preparing you for the highest covenant fellowship and blessedness. You needed it. All things serve my salvation. The very minutest thing that happens in time and history does that. That's the point of the Catechism's reference to the very hairs of our head. So preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. You might ask, what biblical passage is being referred to? And we might think right away of Matthew 10, verse 30, where Jesus reminds the disciples that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. God knows every one of them, as evidence, again, that God is caring for even the minutest details of our life. But there's another passage, probably the passage which even more the writers of the Catechism have in mind, which makes even more clearly the point we are making, and that is Acts 27, verse 34. And Acts 27 records the journey of Paul and others to Rome, and on that journey, the shipwreck. And it's in the middle of the great storm, which will end in the wrecking of the ship, a calamitous event to anyone who was in that ship expecting any moment to drown and that one's life will end, that the Apostle Paul says, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. You see, I say this explains the point more clearly because on the one hand, the ultimate purpose of God here is to preserve Paul, and preserving Paul to preserve and continue the running of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel for the saving of the church. And God controls even the winds and the waves of the sea to that end, so that not a hair will fall from the head of any on that ship. In God's providence, He will cause all to be brought to land, because His goal ultimately is to save and preserve a church. What a comfort we have. It isn't that I will never drown. It isn't that in any other earthly trouble I will escape unscathed as far as my health and life goes. It's that whether I live or die, God had my salvation and the perfecting of it in heaven as His goal. It's for that reason that the apostle in 1 Corinthians 3 can make a statement that is striking and perhaps even in a sense odd when he says at the end of verse 22, all are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. Because I belong to Christ, and because Christ belongs to God, all are ours. Now he's addressing the church as a whole. And any believer who says all is mine has to understand that rightly in connection with this place in the church as a whole. We're not being taught here that God gives to the church every earthly possession and we could just go grab and take from unbelievers whatever we want because they're ours now in this life. This ought not make us bold to steal. It must not even lead us to think that I can do whatever I want with my own possessions as if I'm free to use them to my glory. What the apostle is saying to the church is, because God owns everything, He created all of creation. And because Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the covenant, is the one who in His providence directs and controls all of creation and its history, all of creation is put in the service of the church of Jesus Christ. As you receive, then, food and drink and clothing and shelter from him, give thanks. But even more, the point the apostle is making, I alluded to at the end of my introduction. Don't, Church of Jesus Christ, don't be divided over personalities and the charisma of one minister over against that of another. That was the issue in Corinth. It wasn't a matter of one minister preaching what was true and another preaching what was not true. The apostle had a much different answer, different word for the church in Corinth if Paul were preaching truth and Apollos weren't. The issue was exclusively that the church of Christ viewed this minister of Christ and received him in a good light, and that one in a bad light. They liked one and they didn't like the other, and the explanation can only be they were seeking themselves. The apostle says, all ministers are yours. Why would you exalt one above another? And then bringing it back to Lord's Day 1, if all creation is ours to use in the service of God, let us do so as members of God's covenant, using creation, using our possessions to glorify and serve and thank him as the one who is bringing us to glory. And that way, we enjoy covenantal comfort. What is comfort? Not the removing of troubles. Not my becoming rich or healthy when I was sick or poor. But knowing Jesus Christ directs them for my good. That comfort is yours and mine. Catechism says we enjoy that comfort in life and in death. The reason is because, as the apostle says in Philippians 1, verse 21, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, meaning that whether he lives or dies, he is Christ's. And he makes the same point to the saints, to the church in Rome, in Romans 14, when he teaches them and the Spirit teaches us that whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Therefore, in life and in death, I have this comfort. When I live for myself, when I try to drown my sorrows, when I am discontent, I'm not enjoying this comfort. And the reason I'm not enjoying it is because I'm not living for God and looking to God and receiving in gratitude from God what he sent me. Live unto him, and you will enjoy this comfort, but also in death. It's significant that the Catechism adds this, for death is inevitable. It is the inevitable end of earthly life of every human on this earth, save those who are alive at the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's this reality of death that every other false comfort tries to ignore. It has a way of dealing with the problems in life. I'll drown my sorrows. I'll try to have such a life of continued happiness that I don't remember my sorrows, but face death square in the face. And everyone who turned away from Christ to find his comfort elsewhere says, I'm afraid. Not the child of God. For he who died for me removed and took away the curse of death from me. I must die Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism will remind us, I must die, but not any longer because I need to bear part of the punishment for sin. Rather, because in dying, I am removed from this sin-cursed earth, and any indwelling remnants and principles of sin in me are finally destroyed. And I'm brought to live with God in glory, sinlessly, forever. I have a comfort in life and in death. What do you have to know to enjoy that comfort? Question and answer 2 of the Catechism asks. And in asking the question and giving the answer, it underscores that the enjoyment of this comfort is something unique. It's a unique privilege for members of God's covenant. Not every human, fallen in Adam, will enjoy this comfort. For one thing, not every human knows his sin and misery as he ought. Every human does intellectually know of sin, but denies it. Not every human knows as we ought. And certainly not every human knows how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries and how to express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. But the members of God's covenant do. God gives us to know these things. And if you were to say, but I know them already, I understand I need to know them, but I took catechism in 8th and 9th grade catechism class, and I've heard the catechism explained a number of times in the preaching of the word on the Sabbath day, so why must we hear it yet once again? I know it already. Then the answer is none of us know it as deeply as we ought, and also that the knowledge of which the catechism speaks here is not just an intellectual knowledge. I learned it, I can take a test, and I won't forget it. But it's the kind of knowledge that we grow in as we examine the Word of God again and the truths of that Word embodied in the Catechism again and again, and as we say, how great my sins and miseries are. And as we say, only Christ and Christ completely delivered me from them. And as we say, I am grateful. I will live happily, and I will die happily. I belong to Christ. Amen.